Well, morning, folks, here at Church in the Marketplace, in the auditorium here and up in the gallery. And if you're joining us online, we want you to know that it is great to have you with us. And we pray that in whatever is your life circumstances, that you will know God's close presence and His Holy Spirit's strength for you and in you. In the Sundays leading up to Easter, we're looking at Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And today we'll explore the last 20 verses of the first major part of Romans. I put those parts of Romans in your notes so you'll know what you're reading when you look at it at home. I hope you're doing that. So if you'll open your Bible or whatever app you've got with you at Romans chapter 3, and it's verses 1 to 20 that we're looking at this morning. Romans 3, 1 to 20. It's the first part of Romans 3, but here Paul's actually making his closing argument for God's case against humanity. The purpose of this section in Paul's letter to the Romans is to show us that everybody needs Jesus and his salvation. So in chapters 1 and 2, we've already looked at why we need Jesus, why we need to be saved, if we're using some of the jargon that we talk about, why we need to be saved. We've looked at the fact that God is revealed through nature, through our conscience, and to the Jews through the law. And as a result, everybody is responsible and nobody is without excuse. Because God has revealed himself, we are accountable to God. Both Jews and Gentiles are responsible and guilty, Paul says, before God. In chapter 2, we looked at the fact that God judges people and where not to judge anybody. And next week, we get into the good news. Brody was really pleased about that. So he gets to preach next week and we get into the good news of Romans. We've been in the bad news about sin. Paul in chapter 1 talks about how there are rebellious people who thumb their nose at God and do their own thing and get into all kinds of perversions and live as though there's no God. Paul says those people will be judged. And then in chapter 2 he says, well, look, those of us who think we are good moral people and respectable, we're no better off. We've done some things in our lives that are wrong, and so we are also under accusation. And then Paul says, and we looked at it last week, there are some religious people who aren't just good moral people, and they're certainly not somebody who's living without God. But last week we saw that religion has never saved anybody. Rules and regulations and rituals are just not enough to give us a passport to life lived always in God's presence, to eternal life, to heaven, to use the Bible's language. So now, Paul sums up everything that we've looked at in the last few weeks and he draws some conclusions. To understand this part of Romans, we really have to imagine that we are in a courtroom and Paul's the prosecuting attorney, at least at this point, and he's making the case that everybody in the world has done something wrong in their lives and will therefore be judged and will need a saviour. And in this section, he does what any good lawyer would do. When a lawyer comes to the conclusion of a case, they usually do a couple of things. You can check with Paul later if this is true. I mean, first they anticipate the questions that are in the minds of the jurors and they try and answer them in advance. So they might see the jury and thinking, what about this and what about that? And Paul makes his closing arguments in the first 9 verses. And then the second thing he does is he brings in some supporting evidence. He brings in some testimonies and quotations from the Old Testament in support of what he's saying. So that's in verses 10 to 18. And in the last verses, he summarizes his conclusion and he asks for a verdict. So as we prepare to go to court with Paul, not that one, let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. Sometimes it seems dense and difficult, but Paul is really trying to nail our character, who we are before you. And he starts with the bad news so that he can get to the good news. So, Lord, help us as we look at his work, as we think about Romans, as we think about our own lives, and as we get to celebrate that you are not only the God who convicts us of sin, but you are the God who in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus provides for our salvation. So thank you for that, and help us as we look at Paul's letter to the Romans. Amen. So here in the first 9 verses, Paul asks some questions and gives some answers. So imagine the defense lawyer has got up and said, "I object." And remember, Paul has just told the Jews that their religion will not get them to heaven. He says, "We're not going to make it because of our race or our religion or our ritual." And in reading chapter 2, it seems that there's absolutely no difference between Jews and Gentiles. He's saying none of us is innocent. And now Paul's imagining, and it's the objections that people are going to make, and he's answering those objections. And so the first question is about the uniqueness of the Jews. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "What advantage is there then in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision?" Paul's saying, look, some of you are thinking, why be religious? If working hard and going to church and being circumcised and keeping the law and observing the Jewish holidays won't get me into heaven, why should I even do it? Is there any advantage in being a Jew over being a pagan if we're all guilty? Paul's answer is in verse 2. He says, "Much in every way. It's a great privilege to be a Jew," Paul says. First of all, they've been entrusted with the words of God, the very words of God. The Greek word for "first of all" means of primary importance. When Paul says "first of all," it sounds like he's going to give us a list of advantages for being a Jew, and he only gives us one. Why? Well, he's saying this is the most important one. And he's saying that the greatest thing the Jews had going for them was that God had given them his word. More than all the rituals and all the other things, God has given them this word. And Exodus 25 tells us why God gave them the word. The first reason was to care for it and protect it. And we as Christians have a lot to thank the Jews for, because they've preserved the Bible, those Old Testament scriptures, for us for thousands of years. How many watched the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay. So, great movie, lousy theology. A lot of adventure, very little truth about what the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was a box that was encrusted with gold inside and out that the Jews were to keep the word of God in. We can read the instructions for making the Ark in Exodus 25. You can read that for yourself. The Ark was sacred and the Jewish people were never to touch it. Why? Because it contained the word of God, that the two tables of the Ten Commandments were put in the ark. So Exodus 25 verse 16 says, "Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you, and place the cover on top of the ark." What was special about the ark? Nothing. What was special about the ark was what was inside it, the word which was given to the Jews from God, which they were to take care of. Later, God told Solomon, if you track through the Old Testament, to build a temple to hold the ark, which held the word of God. It was that important. God said, "I'm giving the Jews the word to take care of it and protect it so that down through the ages people will have it." That was part of the Jewish privilege talked about in Romans verse 2. But there were two parts to that entrustment. The second thing the Jews were to do with the word of God was to share it. The Jews were to be missionaries to the rest of the world. God didn't make them a chosen nation so they could say, "We've got it and you don't." He didn't make them to be a special group so that they could say, "We are the in crowd, everybody else, forget it." He made them to be evangelists to the world. They were to take the word of God and share it. Well, the Jews did the first one of those tasks better than the second one. They took care of it, preserved it, but they didn't share it so well. They thought they were the chosen people, and that meant they were the only people. They saw their position as a position of prestige and of privilege. And so Paul said, "You have an advantage, yes, the word of God, but you also have a responsibility." The second question Paul deals with is in verse 3. The question is about God's faithfulness. So Paul imagines some people saying, "What if some of the Jews didn't have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness?" The question could have been asked several ways. Will God give up on the Jewish nation because some of them were unfaithful? will God rescind all of his promises to the Jews because some of them didn't follow him? Does the Jews' unfaithfulness cancel God's promises to them? Did God make promises to the Jews? Sure. Old Testament is full of them. Did the Jews keep their part of the bargain? No, not all the time, not at all. Then can God break his promises? And Paul says in verse 4, by no means. Although everyone is a liar, let God be proved true, as it is written, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. The question Paul asks now is, since the Jews didn't follow God's word completely, does that mean that all the promises God has made to them, God doesn't have to keep them anymore? And Paul says no, not at all. That's a favourite expression of Paul's, not at all. It's used 13 times in Paul's writing, 9 of them are in the book of the Romans, and the literal translation is no, 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 no. It means God forbid. It's the strongest statement you can make in the Greek language. It means absolutely not. God doesn't break his promises even when our performance warrants it. So there are some people questioning God's faithfulness. They're saying since the Jews were unfaithful to God, does that mean that God can now be unfaithful to the Jews and he doesn't have to keep all the promises he made to them? And Paul says no. Even if every person in the world is a liar, God is true. In the Bible, there are two kinds of promises. There are conditional promises and there are unconditional promises. Conditional promises are ones that say, if you do this, then I will do that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that's a condition, call on the name of the Lord. If we do our part, God does the other part. It's a conditional promise. There are also many promises that are totally unconditional, whether we do what's right or not. And these are the promises that Paul's talking about here. There are some promises to the Jews that God made regardless of what they did. For instance, God promised the Jews that eventually they would have a Messiah. Did the Jews deserve that Messiah? Well, maybe not. Were they faithful all through the years of the Old Testament? They weren't. But did God send the Messiah anyway? Sure. Even though he knew that they were going to reject him, God sent Jesus anyway. That was an unconditional promise. Here in Romans, Paul's saying, some of you are saying that since the Jews have blown it, then God can forget everything he's promised to them. And Paul says, no, God's promises are based on his character, not on our human performance. Whew. Aren't you glad that some of God's promises are not based on how we perform? I'm kind of glad about that. Okay, Paul bases his answer on Psalm 89, verses 30 to 37. These were the verses Paul was thinking about when the second question came up. These are verses about the faithfulness of God. It says, If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commandment, I will punish their sin with a rod and their iniquity with floggings, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David, and his line will continue forever, and the throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like a moon and faithful witness in the sky. God is saying that even though the Jewish nation has not done what I told them to do, I still love them and I still will fulfill the promises that I made to them. That leads to the third question. It's Romans 3 verse 5. This passage is probably the hardest passage in Romans to understand in both the Greek and the English. It says this, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. The Phillips translation says it this way, but if our wickedness advertises the goodness of God, do we feel that God is being unfair to punish us in return? I'm using a human tit-for-tat argument. Paul's saying that some people are saying, You've just said that God is faithful to us even when we're unfaithful to Him. So it seems that when I sin, God forgives me. And when I sin more and God forgives me more, then every time I sin, it makes God look good because it shows how forgiving God is. Then God shouldn't be upset with me when I sin because my sin actually makes God look good. If our sin makes God look good and more gracious, why should we be judged for it? Why should God condemn us? Because actually we're doing God a favor. By our sin, God shows what a great guy he is, and so God ought to thank us for our sin. That's the logic of the sentence. Paul says in parenthesis, I'm using a human argument here, folks. This is human logic, and sometimes human logic is insanity. He was realizing you could twist what he was saying, and that people were saying that the Jews' unfaithfulness actually reinforces God's faithfulness. I don't know. It's like a guy commits adultery over and over. His wife remains faithful to him. The husband says to his wife, my unfaithfulness just makes you look better. Because you're staying faithful to me, even though I'm unfaithful to you, and it shows what a great woman you are. And so one day the wife finally says, I've had enough. I'm not going to take any more. That's all I'm going to put up with. And this husband then says, what gives? Why are you mad at me? My unfaithfulness just shows your patience. In fact, instead of being upset, you ought to thank me for my adultery because it shows what a great person you are. Does that make sense? No. And Paul's destroying that kind of thinking. In this court case, he's taking every single objection that the Jews are bringing up and he's kind of blowing it out of the water. He says it's distorted logic. Paul's answer in verse 5 and 6, is that the right way to think about it? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? If God doesn't have any standards and lets everybody get away with anything, how can God be fair? If sin results in doing good, then God can't judge anybody because everybody would be doing good every time they sinned. Question 4 is a question about God's truthfulness. In Romans 3, in verse 7 it says, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? This is an extension of the last argument. Paul's saying, let's take your logic a step further. If all the bad things I do make God happy because it gives him a chance to show his grace, then why would God condemn me? And if the truth of God has increased through my sin, then why am I still being judged? Can I be blamed for something that brings glory to God? How could God call me a sinner if my sin shows what a forgiving person God is? Paul's using what philosophers call you take it to the logical, illogical conclusion. Push it to the extreme and show how stupid it really is. Verse 8 says, well, why not say, as we are being slandered, as purported to be saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. He's saying, if every time I sin it brings more glory to God because it shows what a forgiving person God is, then let's live it up. Let's gross out on evil so God can be super forgiving. Does that make sense? And Paul says, no. Paul's saying God does not need our evil to contrast with his goodness. That's cheap grace. That's basically saying it doesn't matter what we do as long as we believe the right thing. And there are people going to church and believing the right thing, but their lifestyles suck. They live for God on a Sunday and then live for evil the rest of the week. Paul's saying we don't want to go out and sin more to prove what a gracious God is. So imagine you've got a sore throat and you go to the doctor and the doctor says, look, I've got a wonder drug. You just have a minor illness. This drug can wipe out your sore throat immediately. What if you said, well, look, let's wait a few days. Let's pray that I get a super severe case of tonsillitis so that you can really demonstrate how powerful your wonder drug is. It's the same kind of logic. Some of us do that with God. We think that God is some old grandfather up in the sky who's loving but absolutely harmless. Paul's saying something like, I know the choice that I'm making is wrong. Sorry, people say something like, I know the choice that I'm making is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because I know God will forgive me. What kind of fool, Paul says, do we think God is? Don't you think that God sees through that? Do we think that a God who would let us get away with that is worthy to be worshipped? Forgiveness isn't a license to sin. We shouldn't confuse forgiveness with approval. They're two totally different things. Forgiveness from God doesn't mean approval. Can a parent forgive a child for doing something wrong and still let them reap the consequences of their behaviour? Of course. And we can go out and get our lives messed up and in a particular sort of lifestyle or whatever and ask God to forgive us, but we will still reap what we have sown. The consequences are still there. It can happen in any area of life. We can make a mistake, we can sin, we can ask God to forgive us, we can repent, and God will forgive us, but we will still carry the scars. Paul's saying, don't presume on the grace of God. Some people were actually reporting that Paul was teaching this. He says, I've been slandered, insulted. People are saying Paul is encouraging loose living. Paul's response to that attitude was the last thing he says in verse 8. He says, their condemnation is deserved. If we think we can go out and sin and get away with it and ask God to forgive us, we get what we deserve. One last question is in verse 9. Paul's this prosecuting attorney. He's now getting towards his closing arguments. He says, what shall we conclude then? Are we, Paul's fellow Jews, any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that all Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So the last question is about human sinfulness. And so these are the five excuses, Paul says. The Jews' uniqueness, God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's truthfulness, and everyone's sinfulness. And Paul says, are we any better? Referring to his own Jews. And his answer is no. Some people think from verse 1 that the Jews have an advantage. Paul does say they have an advantage, but he doesn't say they're better. There's a difference. They have an advantage. They have the word of God. That's the first section. In Paul's closing argument, they're the questions that he tries to answer. And then Paul goes to section 2, which is verses 10 to 18, which are the quotations. So Paul brings in his supporting testimony. Since he's speaking to the Jews, he uses their own Old Testament to reinforce his case. And Paul quotes five Old Testament passages. He took five passages of the Old Testament and he put them together and he wrote a poem. So verses 10 to 18 are a poem composed of five quotations from the Old Testament. The rabbis in Jewish history used this as a teaching method. It was called Shiraz. Shiraz literally means stringing together of pearls. So they would take verses from a variety of sources in the Bible and put them together and present an argument from it. And we have in these verses Paul's sermon, if you like, on sin. And like all good sermons, it has 3 points. Point one, he talks about human character in verses 10 to 12. Point two, he talks about human conduct in verses 13 to 17. And in point three, he talks about the cause of sin. And it's like Paul takes some x-rays of the human being and he gives the diagnosis that everybody is terminally ill. So this is Paul's final indictment. Verses 10 to 12 come from Psalm 14. There is no one righteous, not even one. Universal sin. All races, all religions, all nationalities. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. Many people seek the things that God offers, but they don't seek God. In fact, Paul makes a case that we don't seek God. God seeks us. Jesus didn't say, I came to earth to be found. He said, I came to earth to seek and to save the lost. God's doing the seeking. And verse 12 says, and all have turned their own way. In Greek, the word was originally used for sour milk. It literally meant those have gone sour. They stink. And Paul's point of view was sin wastes. In verse 13 is a quote from Psalm 5 verse 9, their throat are open graves, their tongue practice deceit. The next couple of verses, Paul's going to talk about our speech. He says, our speech gives our sinfulness away. So when we go to a doctor and they want to check our health, they'll often say, stick out your tongue. And by looking down our throat and looking at our tongue, they can diagnose some things about our health. God says he can do it spiritually. Stick out your tongue, he says. Let me see what you've been saying. Let me see what you've been talking about. And I can tell what you like. What we say is a reflection on what's inside. The Living Bible says their tongues are loaded with lies. Everything they say has a sting and poison of deadly snakes. Can human beings kill people with their mouth? Sure they can. We can strike at each other with our words. So verse 14 says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. It's from Psalm 10, verse 7. He's talking about a garbage mouth, foul speech, which is offensive to God. And then he starts describing their actions in verses 15 to 17. He moves from the throat and tongue and lips and mouth to their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. That's from Isaiah 59. He says they're violent. As a result, their lives are filled with misery. They don't know peace. And so finally he gets to verse 18. This is the cause, because there is no fear of God before their eyes, he says. It comes from Psalm 36. The reason we do our own thing is because we don't even let God enter our thoughts, Paul says. So Paul starts with questions, he moves to the quotations, and then he moves to a conclusion. It's the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. They summarize everything Paul's been building towards in these first three chapters of Romans. It says this: now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Paul says, summing it up, I can say two truths. One, the whole world is accountable to God. And two, the whole world is without excuse. He says, every mouth will be silenced. We're going to stand before God and we'll be speechless. We will not be able to defend ourselves. We'll not be able to say, I was innocent. The whole world, Paul says, is accountable, and the whole world is without excuse. We are helpless. Not only that, we are helpless without Christ. So verse 20 says, there is no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So Paul says here, no one can ever be saved keeping the Ten Commandments. No one can ever be saved by keeping all the law. Why was the law given? If we can't get to heaven, why did God give the law? Well, it says God gave the law for two reasons. It makes us aware of our sin, and through the law we become conscious of our sin. And when we have a standard, we know when we fall short. When we have a goal, we know when we don't reach it. When we have a law, we know when we break it. The first purpose of the law is to show us that we need to be saved. And the second purpose of the law is described in Galatians. It says this: before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The second purpose of the law is to point us to Jesus. It shows us we have a need to be saved and then who the Saviour is. It directs us to the one who can save us. So the final verdict is humans are guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. The whole world is lost, Paul says. The bottom line is everybody needs to be saved, whether we're respectable or religious or rebellious. Ray Steadman titled this passage the Total Wipeout Passage. It's a description of the doctrine of the total depravity of human beings, the theologians like to call it. So folks, that's the bad news. Next week, Brody gets to take us into the good news. Between verse 20 and verse 21 is like night and day. All of a sudden, Paul switches roles and then he becomes the attorney for the defense. Rather than the attorney for the prosecution, he becomes the defense attorney. All of a sudden, we realize that we don't have to live under condemnation. And now we begin to head towards the pivot point of Romans, which is Romans 8 verse 1 that says, therefore, It's gone. Okay. It says Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And folks, that's the good news. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for Paul's description of the lostness of the human condition without Jesus. And forgive us when we rely on anything other than Him to draw us to you and into your eternal presence. So thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. Thank you that we now begin to head towards that affirmation that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Help us to know that as we worship you this morning.